First Corinthians, Tape 11, Chapter 8.
Don't have a Bible, we have several around, and you're welcome to take those. While you're looking, turning to 1 Corinthians 8, let me just get again the spirit of the book and what we're discussing before your heart. The great message of 1 Corinthians is the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As you go on in the knowledge of God, as you go on in your relationship with the Lord, you'll find that the root of all of your problems is not really your problems. The root of all your problems is relationship with the Lord. And it's amazing how often when you're right with Him, how other things fall into place, or they don't matter at all. And over again, God shows that in the book of Corinthians. The church of Corinth was a church just filled with problems. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, taught them to surrender to the Lord Jesus. That was the real answer to the problems. Over and over again, as they surrendered to Christ, they found the all-inclusive answer, the master key to all of their problems. Now, we've been studying the book of Corinthians in terms of the eight great representative problems in the book. And that forms the outline that we've been following. Let me just give you those eight problems again, then we'll pick up where we left off. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of divisions. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences, getting along with one another. Chapter 7, the problems connected with marriage. Chapters 8 to 10, the problem of questionable practices. Chapter 11, the problem of ordering the church and looking to pictures rather than the reality. Chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. And then finally, he just concludes the whole book in chapter 16. Now, last time we came to chapters 8 to 10, the problem of questionable practices. Now, the Apostle Paul, I remind you, from chapter 7:1 all the way to 11:34, the Apostle Paul is answering a letter that he received from them. The church of Corinth wrote to him first, and now he's answering that letter. These people in Corinth were not closed. They were not rebellious. The core of this fellowship wanted the Lord. They wanted to know the will of God. On the level of earth, Paul did not initiate 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians did. They wrote to him. Paul didn't pick up his spiritual binoculars and look into the stained glass windows of Corinth and say, "Paul, what a mess that is. I better write them a letter. I better straighten them out." That's not how it happened. You see, they wrote to him. They're the ones that saw their mess. They're the ones that saw their own problem. They didn't like it. And they wrote to him and said, "Dear Brother Paul, if you have any light from God on these issues, please share that with us." You see, because Corinth had so many problems, they take a bad rap. Some people have the idea, well, they were just so carnal and they had no heart for the Lord and all. But you read the book, they loved the Lord. They were very tender toward the Lord. And they wanted God's answers on all of these things. I don't think you could have found a more dynamic church in the first century. If you wanted to go to a church that was alive, you'd go to Corinth. Because they really were alive. They were active. God was moving. The power of God was present in that church. You wouldn't fall asleep if you went to the church of Corinth, because the Lord was working. Well, anyway, Paul was answering their letter. And in chapters 8 to 10, as we introduced last time, he answers one of their questions. Now, it's amazing that in the short chapter 7, he answers five questions, and he takes chapters 8 9 and 10, 73 verses, three whole chapters to answer one question. Now, to get us back into the spirit of that, let me review for you the question they asked Paul. They wrote to Paul and they said, is it all right for Christians to purchase meat at bargain prices, meat that has been used in the idolatrous temple? It's been consecrated to the idols. But really, that hadn't hurt the meat. So is it okay if we buy that meat at bargain prices? Well, there were two groups in the church, and one group says, of course it's all right. It's good stewardship. Get used meat that isn't spoiled, filet mignon at bargain prices, go for it. It's a good idea because that'll show that you're good stewards. There's no such thing as idols anyway, so to say that the spirit of the idol ate the spirit of the meat is still good, nothing's wrong. Then there were others, on the other hand, who said, no, no, you can't do that because it's associated with idolatry. And you don't know, maybe there's demons inside those idols. And maybe there is something to that superstition. And you just can't go eating that kind of a meat. You're a Christian now. And besides the higher price for meat, that's part of the price of the cross. You'll have to pay a price to follow the Lord. But you got to be true to the Lord. You can't associate with idolatry. Well, that's the occasion. Now, of course, that question was very local. But it has a worldwide application. Times change. Customs change. The scenery changes. But the principles of God never change. That's what makes your Bible timeless. That's why you can read it in any age, in any generation, in any spot of the earth, and you can enjoy the same principles that they've been enjoying for centuries. Because the principles of God are timeless. Now in our day, as a rule, now there might be a few exceptions on a mission field here and there, someplace in some obscure place, but as a rule, I doubt, seriously, if you'll ever have to struggle with the question, should I purchase meat that has previously been consecrated to an idol? Now, I'd be really surprised if any of you had to face that. However, since that was just the scenery of the first century, the principles by which they solve that problem are exactly the principles that we use to live by our religious scruples. The things we call questionable practices. Some people call them doubtful things. And so the apostle takes these three chapters to answer the question on questionable practices. A glance, please, at chapter 10, verse 27. This was the one principle that permeated the whole section. We looked at it last time. I want to get that before your eyes, and then we'll start our new material. If one of the unbelievers, invites you, and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Now, there are two facts to the great principle that permeates the whole three chapters. One of them is really better expressed in verse 23, but it's there in 27. And that is, all things are lawful. Christians have the full right to engage in everything we call questionable practices. All Christians are free. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about things inherently wrong. It's never right to lie. That's not a questionable practice. It's never right to show disrespect to your parents. That's not a questionable practice. It's never right to steal or to murder or something like that, commit immorality. But on these things that are questionable practices, that is, the thousands of things that the Bible does not condemn, and it doesn't violate any objective principle of this book, every Christian is free to, all things are wrong, to engage in any one of those. Now, just so you'll know what we're talking about, I've taken some from every list I've seen. It depends on where you live, where you come from, what section of the country. Everybody seems to have their own little list. And all they've done is they've replaced the law of Moses. And they have their own little list of laws. And they say, now this is what you must do in order to be spiritual. This is the source of your spirituality. I've just mixed these all up. There's no special order. But just so you know what I mean when I say questionable practices. Owning things. Some Christians believe it's not right for true, dedicated Christians to have luxuries. We shouldn't have televisions. We shouldn't have sports cars. Shouldn't have vacation homes. Shouldn't have yachts. Shouldn't rear fancy animals, horses and dogs and that kind of stuff. Sports, especially contact sports. My mother-in-law still goes snaky every time I watch boxing because she just said that's just a terrible thing for a Christian to watch. Some Christians don't believe in any kind of sports whatsoever. Not only things like roller derby and tough sports and hockey and football, but any kind of sports. I know one particular Christian that doesn't believe in fantasy and is absolutely shocked if we would allow our children to read comic books. Imagine teaching them that animals talk. Little ducks and dogs and that kind of thing, foxes. And the whole, everything that goes along with fantasy. Whether it's Santa Claus or Bugs Bunny or the Easter Bunny or whatever. Jewelry. Makeup. These are all on some list. Fancy clothes. Certain kinds of music. Some people say can't listen to pop. Some people say you can only listen to classic. Don't listen to country. Don't listen to rock, soft or hard. Stay away from rock music and all that kind of thing. Going to theaters to watch movies. And different Christians, depending on who you're talking to, have different standards. Some say you can go if it's just G. And I say, well, if it's PG, you can go, but don't listen to everything. And so on. And so they have their own certain games that they don't allow children to play with, especially games of violence. Don't let your children play with guns and tanks and army men and all of that kind of thing. Raffles. Is it right to buy a raffle on a cake or a lottery ticket or something like that? Mixed bathing. One man told me one time that's why we have two oceans on our coast. One is for the women and one's for the men. Smoking. Dancing, firearms, and so on. And the list goes on. You can name your own list. But this is what I'm talking about when I say questionable practice. The first part of the principle that we looked at last time is that all things are lawful. All things that are not sinful are lawful. They're all allowed for any Christian. They're free in Christ to do those things. Here's the balance of that. Verse 27. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you, and you wish to go, that little expression, and you wish to go, you're free to do all those things. But Paul asks, do you want to? Do you wish to go? Do you really want to? You see, this is a higher freedom. Not their rights, but their wants. And the Apostle Paul, through this section, begins to show that we are so free. We're free to do it, but we're also free not to do it. And that's the higher freedom. Because the Christian now has new wants, and new desires, and new tastes, and new biases, and new propensities, and a new direction. Someone asked Moody one time, D.L. Moody, what as a Christian he's allowed. And he said, I can do anything I want to as a Christian, but all I want to do is please him. See, the want-tos are changed and the have-tos are turned into the want-tos. Well, that's the great principle. I'm free to do all, but I don't want to do all anymore because of the new dimension, the Holy Spirit in my heart. That's where we left off, and for the rest of our discussion, which we won't finish tonight in this section, we'll be discussing why. Why do we want to? What are the limitations on our freedom. We're free in Christ. All things are lawful. We can do anything that's not sinful. And yet, we don't want to. Why don't we want to do certain things? Why do we choose to lay our liberties down? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Now, if we're going to have a complete study of this, and we're not here. See, I'm teaching Corinthians. I'm not teaching topics. I'm not teaching the topic of questionable practices. If I were teaching it as a topic, you'd have to study five chapters. You'd have to study 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, but you'd also have to study Romans chapter 14 and 15. Because those five chapters together give the Holy Spirit's full mention on the subject of questionable practices. Now, tonight, at the end of this study, I'm going to share about three principles from Romans 14, just to wrap this up, but not to shed any more light on questionable practices. So we'll just look at Paul's approach in Corinth, in the book of Corinthians, on that. Now, all of us are different when it comes to teaching and learning, and there's no right way to do it, but through the years, I've found it helpful, and folks have expressed appreciation if I started by giving a simple outline, some logical connection, so people know what we're going to talk about and where we are along the way. Now, I don't want to strap you down to points and outlines, but I find it simple just to say 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. And that helps, I think, as you're listening and following through. So let me suggest a little outline on what I'd like to look at this evening. First of all, since this whole section revolves around weak Christians, strong Christians, stumbling blocks, I want to begin by defining what is a weak Christian, what's a strong Christian, and what's a stumbling block. Because I think we need to have a thorough understanding of that, as God describes it, if we're going to understand the principles. And then I'd like us to look at Paul's approach. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul gives in these three chapters two great principles that limit his liberties. He said, I'm free to do anything, but if this happens, I'll lay my freedom down. And if this happens, I'll lay my freedom down. And he lays out those two principles. In Romans, there's two additional ones. And we'll mention those just so you get the whole balance of truth. But we're going to be dealing with those two great principles. When is it not expedient to hold my liberties and so on? Then Paul takes chapters 9 and 10 to illustrate that principle. I'm going to fly over 9 and 10 tonight, and then we're going to look at 9 and 10 next time. But I want to at least give you a skeleton of it tonight so that you can see what's in that. And then finally, what I'd like to do is just take and clinch the truth that I'm trying to get across tonight from the marvelous verses in Romans 14. It's the same subject, and just the way he's worded it in 14 ties it all together. So we'll look at some definitions, couple of principles, couple of illustrations, and a clincher. And that'll wrap up what's on my heart for tonight. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Who are the strong? Who are the weak? And notice verse 9, please. Just notice the word weak as I go through here. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. In order to illustrate or to set the limits of the strong and weak, The Apostle Paul begins with what at first seems detached and a very strange approach. Notice chapter 8, 1-3, please. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It looks like a hodgepodge at first. He's taking a principle. He's showing you the relationship between knowledge and love. And you can see that in those three verses. You're all familiar with the King James expression of that. Knowledge puffs up. Commentators like to put that together. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And they just put those ideas together. Now that's true. And that sounds real spiritual. But what does it mean? What does it mean knowledge puffs up, love builds up? And notice verse 2, please. The expression, as he ought to know. Notice it doesn't say what he ought to know. It says as he ought to know. He has not known as he ought to know. In other words, God is telling us there is a method of knowing. There is a way to know which is more important than what you know. The passage speaks of two kinds of knowledge. It speaks of what's mentioned in verse 2 as supposed knowledge. And then, of course, it speaks of true knowledge. And what is supposed knowledge? According to verse 2, it's a person who thinks, who supposes, he knows something. God has created his world in such a way that we can only begin to know. There's not a person on the earth who knows everything about anything. Scientists don't know all there is to know about one grain of sand. It's not possible to know. We have doctors we call specialists. He's an eye doctor. He's a foot doctor. He's a liver doctor. He specializes in the heart. And yet, they'll admit, though they know more than most, they don't know everything. If anybody thinks he knows something, then Paul says, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. If you think you know anything. Now what's true in the world of nature is doubly true in the world of grace. Here's a Christian studying the Bible and he says, now I know, I have right, I understand, I have learned about the Lord. Really? Oh yes, I know forgiveness. And I know his love. And I've experienced his power. And I know his grace. I know God. Right. Not by a billion miles do we know God. We can't begin to know God. God is an ocean. We're just a thimble. We can't. If anybody claims that they know anything, God says they're ignorant. That is supposed knowledge. And what happens when somebody thinks he knows something? Well, verse 1 makes you arrogant, makes you proud, gives you a false estimate of worth, makes you think that you're above your fellow man who's struggling along and he doesn't know yet, makes you cocky, ego, pride. Gives you a very cruel disregard for your fellow man. Why does Paul begin? By saying, no matter how much light you get, no matter how much knowledge you get, you will never know anything. That seems like a funny way to start this section on questionable practices. And if you suppose you do know something, you know nothing. And you don't yet know as you ought to know. Every now and then you'll meet somebody who will come along and say, the more I study, the less I know. I remember when I was at Bible school, I sat under a man that I considered to be a giant in the things of God. And he made this comment one day. He said, "I've been studying this book for 40 years, and I haven't begun to scratch the surface." Well, when he sat under his ministry, he could go down so deep, stay down so long, come up with so much. And he would say, "I haven't begun to scratch the surface." And I thought he was just talking humble to impress us. I thought he was really exaggerating. Why does Paul begin by saying, as he gets ready to define the weak and the strong, if you think you know something, you know nothing. That's ignorance. I believe what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, when you get ready to define the weak and the strong, you better make sure you don't make the difference by what they know. Because that's the tendency. Who are the strong? Well, they're the ones that know something. Who are the weak? Well, they're the ones that don't have that light yet. They're the ones who don't know. You know, it's amazing. If you were to say to the average Christian, "Describe the weak brother," they're more apt to go to the window than to the mirror. They're more apt to look around at somebody else and say, "So-and-so, that's the weak brother." And then if you ask, "Well, what makes him weak?" Then your answers would be something like this. "He doesn't see this. He doesn't understand that. He's weak on such and such a dot." And light, knowledge, becomes the measuring rod that we use to determine who's strong and who's weak. The Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is saying, a man is not strong because he knows a lot. Nor is someone weak because they know a little. Knowledge by itself is no indication of the strong brother or the weak brother. You can have truckloads of life and be a weak brother, according to this context. Or you could have just a single ray of light and be a strong brother or sister, according to the way God develops it here. Paul tells us what real knowledge is, and it's a surprise. You wouldn't expect it if it didn't come by revelation. Chapter 8, verse 1, love edifies. He holds knowledge over against love. Love edifies. And then verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The highest, the truest form of knowledge is love. That love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You find someone who loves the Lord and knows nothing. He knows a lot more than the theologian who thinks he knows everything and he doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. Love is the highest form of knowledge. Knowledge without love is nothing but a conceit builder. It's nothing but that which builds up pride. Now, since this principle is so foundational to the principles he's going to lay on them, he's going to build a superstructure, this is bedrock, this is a foundation. Let me illustrate it a little more to make sure you understand and I understand what we're talking about. I hope you note the irony in the comments I'm about to make. This is spoken tongue-in-cheek. Alright. Now, every Christian is called by God to live up to the light that he has. We all have a different amount of light. No Christian has all light. No Christian has all light on any one thing. We're all toddlers in the ways of God, in the ways of grace. We all have different degrees of light. Now, obviously, since the only light I have is the light I have, that's all I have. Obviously, since I have that light, I think my light is true. And automatically, I will look around And if somebody doesn't have my life, I will, in my mind, say, oh, those poor people, they are weak. I am strong. They are weak because they don't have my light. He's my weaker brother. You see, my light, in my mind, becomes the standard for every Christian. And all who agree with me, tongue in cheek, you understand? All who agree with me are strong. And all who disagree with me are weak. But while I'm holding my light up as supposed knowledge, the standard, he's also holding his light up and judging me. His light is his standard. He's thinking, oh, poor Ed. He's so blind. He's so proud. Let me illustrate. Here's Christian A, objective Christian. He takes a rugged stand on it is written. He knows the Bible back and forth, inside and out. And so he looks at the subjective Christian, and he says, oh my, look at that subjective Christian. It's all emotion. There's no foundation at all. It's all surface. It's all vacillating back and forth. When he gets strong like me, he'll be objective. And he'll believe it just because it says so. Not because he feels it. Well, while I'm doing that, Christian B, or while Christian A is doing that, Christian B is saying, oh, that poor objective Christian, all bound up inside, standing there on cold, hard facts, has no liberty. He's not even able to lift his hands and praise God. He's not even able to stand up if the Spirit moves him and dance around and jump around. He's all tied up inside. Because he takes a stand on objective fact, he quenches the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give God room to live and to move and to breathe. When he gets strong, he'll be like me. See, Christian A thinks Christian B is weak because of the light he has. Christian B thinks Christian A is weak because of the light he has. And all Christians, because all they have is their own light. You know what you believe. I know what I believe. Well, you don't agree with me. I hope someday I can sway you over. You're saying the same thing. I hope someday I can sway him over. And we're all living in our own light. And therefore, Paul says, because we all have different measures of light, don't use light as the measure of the weak and the strong. Because there's something deeper than that. You can't measure the weak and the strong on the basis of what you know for two reasons. Number one, because you don't know anything. That's the first reason. And number two, because there's a higher form of knowledge. And it's love. In chapters 8, 4 to 6, Paul shows if they use knowledge as their basis, how they'll solve the problem. And then in verses 7 to 13, he says if they use love as the high knowledge, how they'll solve the problem. It's a different solution. If you just use knowledge, you'll solve it one way. If you use love, you'll solve it another way. Now, when it comes to questionable practices, it's not possible for you to look into your own life on questionable practices and say, I'm weak. Because if you said that, you wouldn't be living up to the light that you have. You'll always say, I am strong. And it isn't because of pride, it's because of light. That's why you say you're strong. Now let me give an illustration from my own life, and then I'll define, as God does, weak and strong. According to the light I have, now I'm not pushing this on anybody, I'm just giving a testimony. According to the light I have, I'm a teetotaler. You know what a teetotaler is? It's one who practices total abstinence from any kind of alcoholic beverage. And of course, because I have my light, I've got my own set of scriptures. And everybody who has convictions has their own little set of scriptures. And if anybody disagrees, I'll just pound you over the head with my set of scriptures. Now, naturally, from my standpoint, I'm the stronger brethren. And the weaker ones are those, of course, who don't agree with me. Now, there are some very godly people who, from their study of Scripture and their knowledge of the original language, disagree with me. And from their right, they have a principle they call moderation. And they say, from their standpoint, I'm the weaker brother. They have entered into a liberty in Christ. They're not going to abuse it. They're not going to sin. But they have the freedom to have a glass of wine or something like that. There's a precious fellowship of God's people where I've often been invited to speak. And I love to go there. But we don't share the same light. They have their light. I have my light. And by their light, they say they can honor the Lord by having real wine in the bread-breaking service. Intoxicating wine. Now, I got myself in a jam one time because I was invited to speak at that little church, and they didn't know how I felt about the thing, and I didn't want to make an issue over having real wine. But here they are in a fellowship. They're breaking bread together. They're there to worship the Lord, to enjoy one another. So in my heart, become all things to all men, because I'm the stronger brother, see. And so I determined, well, I'm going to the service. It's only wine, and I just take a little bit, just put it on my lip, that's all. And just pretend I'm drinking more, but I'll just taste it. And I won't cause a scene for the sake of the week, for the sake of the fellowship, for the sake of the union. I'll do it. And so I did. And I'll tell you what, I was wiped out. I was smitten. Because I went against the light I had. It's all I had was my light. I went against that. And I don't know if you ever had to confess how you celebrate the Lord's table. But I had an awful struggle in my heart. I had a guilt because in my heart I had sinned against the Lord. Well, anyway, I shared that with a brother, a dear brother of mine. And what I didn't know he was going to do, he did. He went to the head elder in that assembly and told them that I had gone through that terrible time. Well, I got invited back again to speak, and a very precious thing took place. This head elder took me aside and he said, "We would really love to have you come to our bread-breaking service. We did not know about your conviction. And I assure you that while you're here and any time you come, we'll never have anything but grape juice." That's what he told me. Now I suggest that was Christian love on their part. That was a marvelous thing in my life. Because in that illustration, there's no question about it, I'm the weaker brother. In that illustration, I'm the weaker brother. They laid aside their liberty that they have. With the light that they have, they deliberately laid aside their liberty and accommodated themselves to me because I'm the weaker brother. Now, don't get me wrong. I still think as far as wrong and right's concerned, I'm right. But as far as strong and weak is concerned, I'm weak. They're wrong and strong. They're the strong ones in that illustration. You see, my conscience would not allow me, with the light I had, to do that without sinning. I tried for love of them, but I couldn't do it. In order for me to accommodate them, I would have to sin. In order for them to accommodate me, they would not have to sin. See, there's no sin in drinking grape juice. So they didn't have the problem I had because of my conscience. And so in that illustration, I was the weaker brother. So the point is this, that it's not a question of who's right and who's wrong. It's not a question of who has the most light and who has the less light. It's a question of love. It's a question of voluntarily laying aside our liberties for the sake of the brother who struggles with his conscience based on the light that he has at the moment. Well, that's enough background to define the weak and the strong in this passage. Who are the strong. The strong are those who are willing to love. Those are the strong. The weak are those who, because of their conscience, cannot follow a certain thing without sinning against their God. The strong are those who lay aside their liberty for no other reason than love, the love of God. Strength is measured by love. Before we move into the principles, let me define stumbling block. Verse 9. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that you hold a different view or opinion from somebody else. Now, you don't have to have this idea that every time somebody disagrees with you, you got to lay your liberties down. You see, if that were true, the weakest Christians would rule the house of God, because all the strong ones would keep laying their liberties down so that the weak ones could have their way. And they say, well, we don't want to offend them, we'll let them have their way, and they'll keep backing off. That's not what it says. If that were true, then I think legalism would be less bondage than victory. Because in legalism, at least you only have your own set of rules. But in victory, if that's what victory is, then you'd have to accommodate yourself to everybody's sets of rules, and you'd be in more bondage than you were when you were just a plain old legalist. For diversity of opinion. In fact, we not only can disagree, we can disagree hotly and still not be a stumbling block. You can violently disagree with people and still not be a stumbling block. I think last week I mentioned that brother who told me I had offended him because I wore a tie pin. On that day, I gave him my tie pin. I didn't want to offend him. I gave him my tie pin. Today, I wouldn't give him my tie pin. Today, I would just smile and say, nasty gash, if that tie pin bothers you. Now, why didn't I offend him, even though he said I offended him? Why didn't I offend him with my tie pin? Why wasn't I a stumbling block? Because in order to be a stumbling block, you have to put another person in a situation, not where he disagrees with your life, but where he sins against God. If you don't cause a person to depart from his God, to sin against the Lord, you haven't been a stumbling block to him. Only when my action causes someone to sin against God, to violate his life. Now that brother who didn't like jewelry and accused me in my tie class, I know that brother would never wear jewelry. I don't care if Gabriel came down with a tie pin on. He would not follow his example and wear jewelry. So there's no chance this man's going to be offended, because he was dead set in his ways. He wasn't going to look at me and say, oh, Ed, wear jewelry. It must be all right. I think I'll wear it. Not him. There was no chance, because he was dogmatically set in his way. If I tempt a brother or sister by the way I live or what I say or do, if I tempt a brother or sister to walk on a path that they can't walk without stumbling, that they can't walk without sinning against the light that they have, then I'm a stumbling block. I have a Christian brother who doesn't believe in any way in mixed bathing. Same brother who said that's why God gave us two oceans. If he came to visit us, you know, his idea, of course, is the skimpy way ladies dress on the beach these days, I can't go there and not sin in my mind. That's his idea. If he came to visit us, I don't know what we'd do, but I know I wouldn't plan a beach party for that brother. Because he couldn't do that without sinning. I know some people that if they came over, I wouldn't
suggest the game of Pinochle, because for them it's associated with gambling or whatever their reasons are, and so on. Things are okay for us. We can have freedom. But if our freedoms will cause someone else to violate the light they have, if they will be hurt in their relationship with God, then out of pure love for them, the love that God creates in us, we are to lay down our liberties in order that they might not stumble. But until you cause somebody to sin, somebody to backslide, someone to depart from the Lord or alter his relationship with God, you haven't caused anybody to stumble. Don't think that now you're going to have to listen to all the week and throw down your liberties and just do everything they say. That isn't what it says. Now that's so much for those descriptions. The strong, it's measured by love, not light. Those are the strong. Stumbling block is when you cause someone to sin. That's a stumbling block. Now let's go back, please. Chapter 10:23 is really what this whole section is based on. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I love that, the way God has written that. All things are lawful, but you already know there's going to be some limitations on it. So, too good to be true. I can do anything, but 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 gives two marvelous principles showing the limitations of liberty when things are not profitable. Now, it looks like there's four principles, but there's not. There's only two. And the reason it looks like there's four is because he states it both positively and negatively. And so it looks like there's four. I'll state it both ways so that you'll get that. Now, we've already touched on it in our definitions, but let me just state it as a principle. I volunteer to lay my liberty aside if, here's the principle, if it hurts my brothers or sisters' spirit-controlled conscience. You see, that's one way to state it. The positive way of saying the same thing is if it doesn't edify. It's the same truth. If it doesn't help my brother, if it hurts my brother, his conscience. Chapter 8, again, glance at 7 to 13. We've already read those verses, but just look at it. And then come to chapter 10, please. Listen as I read verse 28. If anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Again, I remind you, it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's not a matter of truth or error. It's a matter of being sensitive to where your brother is. It's a matter of being sensitive to the light that he has. I must operate on the principles that God has given me, as you must operate on the principles God has given you. And there's this great principle that just becomes part of your life. Self-denial for the sake of others. Willingness to lay it down in order that I might help somebody else. See, in those days, Christians got all excited, as they do today, when they get a little knowledge. For 4,000 years, they kept the laws of Moses, and now they're free. Some of them got so carried away with their freedom in Christ that they took actions that just blew the minds of the Jews. For example, they were bound all those years, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day. And by the time you come to the New Testament, once liberty in Christ began to be proclaimed, they couldn't wait till the Sabbath day. so they could plow. They were so glad to be free, they couldn't wait. As soon as sunrise came, they went out and plowed it. I'll show everybody that I'm not saved by keeping the Sabbath laws. I'm free from that. I'm saved by Christ. And they began to gloat at it. Some Christians looked at that and said, how can you do that? For 4,000 years, it's a sin to work on the Sabbath day, and all of a sudden you can work on it? They gloated over the fact that they could have pork with their beans and bacon with their eggs. And they just loved it. And they ate it. And other Jews that weren't that free, that couldn't just drop off 4,000 years of tradition, said, how could you put hog meat to your lips? I can't believe you can do this. And there was this great struggle. And Paul comes in and says, don't use your liberty that way. You must think about that brother. You must love that other brother who's struggling with life. Paul says, you have liberty. You have understanding. You have knowledge. You have light. But you lack love. You lack love, and that's real knowledge. And all the other knowledge you have becomes ignorance if it lacks love. And that knowledge does nothing but build pride if it lacks love. And so he appeals them, if it hurts your brother's spirit-controlled conscience, then lay it down. Don't try to involve him in your freedoms. Don't shame him into it. Don't pressure him into it. Don't try to influence him. If he doesn't have your light, he can't enjoy your freedom. And you can't push that on him. There's a second principle that helps govern our behavior on these questionable things. Not only does it hurt my brother's spirit-controlled conscience, but does it hurt my testimony for Christ? Does it hurt my opportunity to share the gospel, to spread the word? Now, the positive way to state that same principle is, does it glorify God? Chapter 9, please, beginning verse 19. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. And in chapter 10, verse 29, well, the same passage we read in another connection, through verse 33. The point of the Holy Spirit seems to be this. What is really important in your Christian life? What is really valuable? You say, oh, I have freedoms. I can play bingo. I can buy a raffle ticket to win a new automobile. You say, what is really important? We're talking about life that in a few hours is all gone. We're talking about immortal souls, people living for eternity. And Paul is saying, if you lay down a few of those freedoms that you have, what really have you lost? You can't compare that to the salvation of a man's soul. He wasn't saying, please everybody by differing from nobody. He wasn't compromising like that. He took a rugged stand on essential truth. I remember when the Judaizers came and said, you must circumcise Titus. He said, I must? Then I won't. I refuse to do it if I must. And he took a rugged stand because they made that an essential issue. You needed that for salvation. He refused to do it. And later he circumcised Timothy in order to be all things to all men. He gladly did it voluntarily. But when he must, he refused to do it. Every place we can accommodate ourselves to the gospel, we ought to do it. In every place we can accommodate. Paul always had their salvation in view. I read this afternoon a wonderful story by Dr. Ironside that seems to illustrate this. He was the famous pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and he was telling about a series of meetings he had in Detroit, and he met a man from India who had been converted to Christianity, and his name was Muhammad Ali, no connection to the boxer. And he went out after one of the meetings with Muhammad to lunch, and the lady that waited on him was at the meeting. She was a Christian lady, and she said, "All right, what can I give you?" And so they said, "What do you have?" And the answer was, "All we have today is pork and ham." And so he just declined and said, "I'll just take a glass of water." And she said to him, "Mr. Ali, I'm surprised at you. Are you so under the law that you can't eat pork? Christians are free to eat anything." And then Dr. Ironside told his answer. He says, "My father is 83 years old. And every 3 years, I go back to India and give an account to my father, who's the head of our family. And he always greets me the same way. He greets me with these words, 'Mohammed, have those infidels taught you to eat hog meat since you've been gone?' And he says, and I always answer the same way, 'Father, pork has never passed my lips.' Then we sit down and I can share the gospel with him. If I eat your sandwich today, my opportunity to share the gospel with my father is gone." Now there's an illustration of laying down your liberty. What's a sandwich? Means nothing. What are our freedoms? Let's say that somebody is so offended in your family that you would go to a movie. What have you lost if you never go to another movie for the sake of Christ? Really? We've lost nothing by laying down our liberties. And Paul always had the salvation of men in mind. His heart was full of pure Calvary love, and he always was concerned about others. Now, I'm sure this is not the full answer. Every case is different, and the application of some principles gets awfully thorny. But by having these two principles, at least you can take a forward step in ironing out some of these difficult situations. I'm free, but I won't use my freedom if it hurts my brother's conscience. I'm free, but I won't use that freedom if it hinders the gospel in any way, hinders my opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ with anybody. Two simple and wonderful principles. Let me give you the skeleton of chapters 9 and 10. We'll look at it next time, but I'm just going to give you a skeleton now. In chapter 9 and 10, Paul illustrates the principle he's just laid down. The illustration in chapter 9 is Paul himself. He said, "I'm not only going to tell you to lay down your liberties. I'm a teacher. I don't say go, I say come. I won't put on you any burdens that I haven't put on myself." And so in chapter 9, he shows how he has laid down his liberties. Chapter 9, 3 to 5, he said, "I laid down the right to have a wife." Chapter 9, 6 to 14, he said, "I laid down my right to have a salary." Verses 19 to 23, he said, "I lay down all rights for the sake of others." Paul wasn't more spiritual because he laid down his liberties. He laid down his liberties because he was spiritual. It was an outworking of his heart in relationship to God. In verse 8 of chapter 8, it says, "Food will not commend us to God. We're neither worse if we don't eat, or better if we do. Doesn't matter if we keep our liberties or not, it's not going to increase our relationship with God." And so chapter 9 is the positive illustration, Paul. Then chapter 10 is the negative illustration. Israel. Israel was blessed. They had many privileges. Verse 1, under the cloud they had guidance. Verse 1, through the sea they had deliverances. Verse 2, baptized under Moses, they had identification with the people of God. Verse 3 and 4, they ate the spiritual food, the manna, the water from the rock. They had provision. Verse 4, that rock followed them. That rock was Christ. They had fellowship with God. They had privileges. Israel illustrates those who had privileges and didn't lay them down. It's the negative illustration. And they ended up in verse 6 with lust, and 7 idolatry, and 8 immorality, and became grumblers in verse 9. And he takes the great principle and he illustrates it first by Paul and then by the nation Israel. I'm going to ask you, as we get ready to close, to turn to Romans 14, please. I just want to wrap up what I've said with three simple, wonderful principles. And they're based on the first 13 verses of chapter 14. I'm going to read the first three for the first principle. Now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Accept your brother, but not to try to get him to see things your way. One man has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Here's the principle. Brother is to refrain from judging brother. The strong is not to judge the weak. The weak is not to judge the strong. The weak is not to judge the strong because he has light and a lot of freedom. And on the other side, the strong should refrain from judging the weak because the weak doesn't have the faith to be free in all those things. That word in verse 3 means to look down your nose at. See, they were looking down their nose at each other, the weak and the strong. Why shouldn't the weak judge the strong and the strong judge the weak? He gives the answer at the end of verse 3. Because God has accepted him. I don't care how much light you have. God has accepted him. Then verses 4 to 9 give the second principle. Let me state it in these words. Both the weak and the strong must recognize a relationship to the Lord. Look at verse 4, please. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord's able to make him stand. Boy, I love that verse. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the whole message of this book. The word Lord entails the right to command. That's the idea of a Lord. If someone's a Lord, he has a right to command. And the only response should be obedience. Now, God has not appointed the strong brother as Lord of the weak. And he hasn't appointed the weak brother as Lord of the strong. Look at verse 4. It says, who are you that judges another man's servant? What does that mean? Let me state it in my own words. It's none of your business what your brother's master allows him to do. See, that's verse 4. It's none of your business what your brother's master permits him to do. If your brother's master permits him to do something that your master doesn't permit you to do, you obey your master and you let him obey his master. I have no right to take my light and put it on you. You have no right to take your light and put it on me. If your God lets you do something, then you're going to answer to your God. Because what happens if I put my light on you, according to this passage? I take the prerogative of God. I step into the Godhead. I become your Lord. I become the one telling you what to do, what's right and what's wrong. And Paul says, be careful of that. It's none of your business what his master lets him do. Verse 5, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one of us must answer to God for the light we have. Just make sure you know why you do what you do. And I make sure I know why I do what I do. He's saying, as a Christian, as I am to lay down my liberties, but I am also not to judge.
What about these other people?
They are to lay down their liberties and not to judge.
So that nullifies each other.
I don't think it cancels it out. I think both are true. I think that as I go on, I'm to lay down my liberties in love for my brother.
But these other people don't have that much love, so they don't lay down their liberties.
But that's their problem, really,
their problem
with the Lord. If they don't, they should have it. And as they know God, he'll work it in them. But see, both are, you know, I don't see that that's a cancels each other. I am to lay down my liberties.
In Corinthians, Paul is really concerned for
to judge one another. If Jack doesn't lay down his liberties, I'm not to judge him. That's between him and the Lord. I still have to lay down mine. He has to walk before God in his life. And I'm still to sacrifice myself. But this idea of judging one another and mocking people because, oh, you're in bondage and you don't have this liberty. We can't do that.
No, it just seemed one-sided.
Yeah.
That Paul was giving, doing all the giving.
According to their life.
Which was, in that case, a lot of darkness. Now, let me mention one other principle. Just glance at 14:10-13. Can be stated in these words. It's the right of the Lord to judge. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in his brother's way. We can't judge each other. We can't put ourselves in the place of God, and we can't take our little list of rules. I don't believe in this and this and this. I don't do this and that. And substitute that for the law of Moses. And tell somebody they're more spiritual by keeping this, by getting up early, by going to this service, by reading the Bible, by praying. You're not made spiritual by anything you do. The whole purpose for the Mosaic law, according to Leviticus, was to separate a people. The reason they had dietary laws was to make them different. The reason they had to put on certain clothes, they couldn't wear wool and linen at the same time, to make them different. The reason they couldn't put in the same field barley and corn was to make them different. All the laws were just, God said, that I might have a separated people. When God set those laws aside, he said, I have now introduced a new way to make you different. I will put my spirit in your heart and I will conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. I still want you different, but I'm not going to make you different anymore by keeping laws. And so don't try to become different by setting up certain laws. Because I've set Moses' laws aside, I don't make you different by keeping laws anymore. And don't have your own laws, and don't have groups have their list, and don't let anybody put a list on you. I still want you different. I still want you holy. But my new method is the Holy Spirit in your heart, conforming you from within, transforming you, and making you like Jesus Christ. Then you will be my peculiar people. And separate. So we're not lawless. A legalist is not one who conforms to laws. That's a Christian. legalist is one who keeps laws in order to be spiritual. There is no law that will make you spiritual. You are spiritual because of your relationship to Jesus Christ and because of your union with Him. Comments or questions?
Yes, Matthew 7.
Right? We'll have some fellowship and I think there's some refreshments there. No? Our Father, we do thank You for the measure of light You've given each of us. And we know, Lord, when we think about the light that there is, how little we see, how little we know. We struggle along and we just ask You to deliver us from the pride that would make us think we know something. How we praise Thee that we can know by love. Enable us to love Thee and embrace Thee, that we might be known by You, that Your life might be able to flow in us and through us to others. Deliver us from the selfishness that would turn our liberty into license and hurt Your dear children in any way. You work these things in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.